For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
I've heard about this conference for so many years through my buddy Mark Middleberg. We've been ministry partners for 25 years now. And he is, I think as of this year, the person who will have spoken the most at Xenos conferences. So many of you know Mark. He said, I'm trying to get it right. How many times will it have been? Fifth time. Fantastic. Well, he's been telling me about, so I've been anxious to come all these years. Mark and I have had adventures, though. We've been doing this stuff for 25 years together, and we've had some goofy things happen over the years, to be honest. I remember I was looking at people's name tags, and it reminded me, Mark and I did a conference over in England a while back, and so we thought we'd print name tags up, you know, and we put people's first names real big so people could greet each other, you know, and so people came in, they got their name tag. They came into the conference. We thought everything worked really cool until about halfway through the first day. And this woman came up to the registration desk during the break, and she was all upset. And we said, what's wrong? She said, my name has been misspelled. And we're thinking, big deal, lady. I mean, it's not a, but we wonder why she was so upset. So we said, well, what's your name? And sure enough, she'd been walking around with a name tag that said saliva. We were close. Sylvia, saliva, it was close. It was good. It was close. We didn't have spell check back then. I think that was, or maybe we did. That was probably the problem, right? Anyway, I'm glad to be here. I'm glad to be anywhere, actually. I was down in Little Rock recently, and a pastor picked me up to take me to a charity event I was doing there, and so he's driving me, and he says, yeah, I told a young woman in our church that Lee Strobel was going to speak tonight. And she said, oh, the guy who wrote The Case for Christ, is he still living? So I'm glad to be anywhere, you know. But Mark and I have had wonderful adventures. We had one down south several years ago as my favorite. We spoke at a conference together, and we were getting ready to go home. We had to get something to eat the next day, and we saw one of these Cracker Barrel restaurants. They have these down here? Yeah? I'd never been to one. So Mark said, well, you got to go. You got to try. I said, okay. So we noticed they have rocking chairs on the front porch. Do they all have those? Okay, and people watching, you know, and so we had to get to the front door. We had to walk in front of two people in rocking chairs. First one was a young woman, about 18 years old, dark hair, dark eyes, quite attractive. Young man about the same age sitting next to her. So we got to walk in front of them to get to the front door. That's not a big deal, right? So we're walking along, and just as I step in front of this young woman, I hear her say, what's a deist? I thought, I just wrote a book about that. So I turned on my heel, and I looked her in the eye. I said, young lady, a deist is someone who believes that God created the universe. And then he walked away. I said, a deist is someone who believes that God sort of wound up the universe like a giant clock, and he's just letting it tick down. I said, a deist is someone who believes that God is distant and detached from us, disinterested in us. But I said, that's not what the evidence shows. And began to give her the evidence for God's involvement in the cosmos, God's involvement with humankind. Started talking about the evidence of cosmology and physics and biochemistry and genetics. I'm giving her all the, and her eyes are getting bigger and bigger. And I'm on a roll now, you can't stop me. Talking about Jesus entering into human history, the incarnation, his miracles. I started to give her the evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And she's looking at me, and her eyes are getting bigger and bigger. And I turned to Mark, and I said, can you believe this? I happened to walk in front of her, and she said, what's a deist? Mark said, Lee. She said, buenos dias. Yeah, I really wish that were a joke. That's essentially what happened. It was so embarrassing. But you know what the good news was? The ice was already broken. How do you not get into a spiritual conversation at that point, right? And so turned out she was there with her boyfriend for the state track meet. And so they brought us back to the hotel room where the coach was and all the athletes, and we got to talk about Jesus for about half an hour. So it worked out all right. But, man, that was embarrassing. So we've had some adventures. We'll talk more tomorrow about some other adventures we've had. But I am so glad to be here. And when I got this kind invitation to this wonderful church, I thought, well, you know, what should I talk about, and how should I talk about it? And so I decided, you know what? I'm just going to do something simple. I'm just going to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's my story. And it's a story that began in atheism. Because I decided at a rather young age that God does not and cannot exist. I mean, I thought that God didn't create people, but people created God. Why? Because they were afraid of death. And so they came up with this idea of heaven and all this stuff, to make themselves feel better about dying. That's what I thought. I mean, I thought, the mere concept of an all-loving and all-knowing and all-powerful creator of the universe is crazy. It's absurd. I mean, it just wasn't even worth my time to check out. Now, granted, I tend to be a skeptical person. My background's in journalism and law. You can imagine, you put those two things together, we're kind of a jerk. Skeptic that you get. I was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune newspaper, and we used to pride ourselves on our skepticism. We didn't want to accept anybody's word at face value. We always wanted to get at least two sources to confirm a fact before we print it in the newspaper. So we actually, no kidding, we had a sign in our newsroom that said, if your mother says she loves you, check it out. How do you know? Maybe she's lying. Got any proof? Got any data? Got any evidence to back that up? That's the kind of skepticism we have. And guess what? You want journalists to be skeptical, don't you? Yeah, that's what they're there for, to be skeptical. My problem was that skepticism bubbled over into cynicism. And it cemented me into my atheism. Now, because I was an atheist, I really lacked a moral framework for my life. I'm not saying that all atheists were like me. I'm just saying that as I looked at things logically, if there is no God, if there is no accountability, if there is no heaven, if there is no hell, then my conclusion was, the most logical way to live my life was as a hedonist. Just pursue pleasure. Just pursue pleasure. And that's what I did. And so this is embarrassing to talk about. But if I came all this way, I'm just going to tell you the truth. I lived a very immoral and drunken and profane and narcissistic and self-absorbed and really self-destructive kind of a life. That was my life. I mean, everybody thought I was so successful, winning awards for investigative reporting, writing books and all that stuff. What they didn't see was me literally drunk in an alley in the snow on Saturday night. I had a lot of rage inside me, a lot of anger inside of me. And if you asked me back then, well, what's the deal? Why the rage? I couldn't have told you. But now I know what it was. You know what it was? I was always after the perfect high. I was always after that ultimate experience of pleasure. And guess what? Everything let me down. Nothing lived up to the hype. I had a lot of rage. I remember once my wife and I got in an argument, and our little daughter was there. And I had so much rage, I just blew up. I remember I reared back, and boom, I kicked a hole right through our living room wall. And my wife's crying, and the baby's crying. It's like, hey, that was my life. In fact, I'm going to tell you the ugliest thing about me, which is when my little daughter, Allison, was just a toddler. If she was alone in the living room playing with some toys, some blocks or whatever, and she would hear me come home from work through the front door, her natural reaction was just to gather her toys and go in her room and shut the door. Is she going to be drunk again? Is she going to be yelling and, screaming and kicking holes in things? At least it's nice and quiet in here. Friends, that is the ugliest truth about me. My wife was agnostic. She didn't know what to think about God. And so one day we moved into a condo outside Chicago. And the woman downstairs, Linda, was a Christian. And she became best friends with my wife, Leslie. And it was very natural for Linda, as part of their friendship, to talk about Jesus to Leslie. And Leslie wasn't hostile toward this stuff. Nobody had ever told her this stuff before. So she asked questions. They had long discussions. She went to church with her. And then finally one day, Leslie came up to me. She said, Lee, I made a big decision. I said, what? She said, I've decided to become a follower of Jesus. And I thought, oh, no. You know, for an atheist, this is the worst possible news. Seriously. I thought she was going to turn into some sexually repressed prude or something, you know. Spend all her time on Skid Row serving the poor or something. I didn't sign up for this. This wasn't part of the deal. Seriously, first word that went through my mind, divorce. I'm out. But I stuck around, and what shocked me was in the following weeks, I began to see positive changes in her character and her values and the way she related to me and the children. And it was winsome and it was attractive. And so finally, one Sunday morning, I'm sleeping off a hangover. She's getting ready to go to church. And she looks at me. She says, Lee, why don't you come to church with me today? And I thought, you know what? I'm going to go. You know, get around this cult that she's involved in, you know. So she takes me to a church that was meeting in a movie theater about a mile from my house. And the pastor gets up to preach. And he was a young guy. I don't even think he was shaven yet. His name was Bill Hybels. You may know him. I think he's been here. And he gave a talk called Basic Christianity. And I remember I'm sitting there, I'm listening to this stuff, and it was like he was just knocking down one after the other my misconceptions about the Christian faith. And so I remember walking out that day saying two things. Number one, I was still an atheist. He did not convince me that day that God exists. But number two, I realized if this stuff is true, this has huge implications for my life. You know, duh. So I decided that day, take my journalism training, take my legal training, and systematically investigate, is there any credibility to Christianity or any other world religion? And I launched on what turned out to be a nearly two-year investigation of the evidence. Now, as I launched this investigation, one thing became very clear to me very quickly, and that's this. If you want to get to the bottom line of whether Christianity is true and therefore every other contrary faith system in the world is false, if you want to get to that bottom line, it really only involves one question. And the question is this. Did Jesus, or did he not, return from the dead? That's the ball game. Why? Because as Jim explained so wonderfully in that last time, I told Jim, I'm a new fan, man. I never heard you teach before. You're fantastic. As he explained, we talked about the claims of Jesus. Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. He made transcendent and messianic and divine claims about himself. At one point in John 10, verse 30, Jesus got up before a group and he said, I and the Father are one. And the word one there in the Greek is not masculine, it's neuter, which means Jesus was not saying, I and the Father are the same person. He was saying, I and the Father are the same thing. We're one in essence. We're one in nature. And how did the audience understand what he was saying? They picked up stones to kill him because they said, you, a mere man, are claiming to be God. So Jesus claimed that he's the Son of God, but so what? I could claim that. Mark could claim that. You could claim that. Anybody could claim that. But if Jesus claimed to be the Son of God, died, and then 3 days later rose from the dead, that's pretty good evidence he's telling the truth, right? I mean, the Apostle Paul recognizes this. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. In other words, this is the ball game. So here's what I want to do. I just want to spend the rest of my time talking about some of the evidence I discovered about the resurrection of Jesus during my investigation, and frankly, since then as well. Now it's become a lifelong study. But I want to summarize this evidence using four words that begin with the letter E. And I want to do that for a couple reasons. Number one, it's easy to remember. That way it's a framework that you can think about it or use it as you talk to people. And secondly, because one of the scholars I interviewed for my book, Case for Christ, on this issue, who's going to speak here next year, Dr. Gary Habermas, one of the world's leading experts on the resurrection, he often likes to use three E's. So I thought, I'm going to use four and just show him up. This is how petty I am, you know? This is petty. Anyway, I want to emphasize, though, that when I did my investigation, I did not consider the New Testament to be anything special. I didn't consider it to be inspired, inerrant, the Word of God. I do now, but I was a skeptic then. So I didn't give it any special status, but I had to accept it for what it undeniably is, which is a set of ancient historical writings. And I knew, just as you can investigate other ancient writings, whether by Suetonius or Tacitus or Josephus or anybody, you can take those same techniques and apply them to the New Testament to try to determine, is it telling me the truth? In other words, I didn't just open the Bible and say, oh, Jesus was resurrected, end of story. I wanted to dig beneath that. How do I know it really happened? So what are the four words that begin with the letter E that summarize the evidence for the resurrection? The first E, and Jim touched on this a bit, is the word execution. You have to have a death, right, before you can have a resurrection. And as Jim correctly stated, this is not a controversial issue among scholars. And I'm not just talking about evangelical Christian scholars. I'm talking about the wide range of scholarship. The execution of Jesus Christ under Pontius Pilate is simply not a controversial issue. Why? Because when you study ancient history, one of the things you learn is we're lucky if we have one or maybe two sources to confirm a fact. And yet, for the execution of Jesus, we not only have multiple early reports of this in the documents in the New Testament, but we've actually got five ancient sources outside the New Testament confirming and corroborating the execution of Jesus. Jim mentioned Tacitus. That's one of them. Another one, Josephus, first century Jewish historian who worked for the Romans. Maribar Serapion, Lucian. Even the Jewish Talmud admits that Jesus was executed. I mean, this is so well established of an historical fact, you would get laughed out of a major academic institution if you somehow claimed, no, Jesus wasn't executed. In fact, the evidence is so strong. You could go to one of the most liberal, left-wing Christian scholars, John Dominic Crossan of the Jesus Seminar, and he will tell you Jesus' death by execution under Pontius Pilate is as sure as anything historical can ever be. But let's go further. Let's go to an atheist New Testament scholar, Gerd Ludemann of Vanderbilt University. This is what he said. Jesus' death as a consequence of crucifixion is indisputable. Indisputable. Now, I don't know how much you studied ancient history, but there are very few facts of ancient history that a skeptical, critical, atheist historian like Gerd Ludemann will say is indisputable. One of those facts is the execution of Jesus. The first E is for execution. Jesus was dead. The second E, I think, to me, is maybe the most fascinating. It stands for the word early. We have early accounts or early reports that Jesus rose from the dead. In other words, this wasn't some legend that grew up many decades or centuries later, but we have reports that come virtually immediately after the event itself, before they could be tainted by legendary development. I think this is fascinating. Follow me on this. Jim mentioned this. I want to reiterate it and go a little further. 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3, this is a creed of the earliest church, a creedal statement. In other words, the first Christians, right in the first century, used to rally around this creedal statement based on facts that they knew to be true. And the Apostle Paul reports this in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 3. And this is what he says. Paul says, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance." Let's stop there. This is technical rabbinic language. When a rabbi in ancient times was going to pass on ancient tradition, he didn't want to mess with it because it's important. He says, this is really important. What I received, I pass on to you as of first importance. So what Paul's saying, what I received, I'm not making this up. I'm passing along to you without messing with, because it's so important, this creedal information. And here it is. What does the creed say? It contains the essence of Christianity. That Jesus died, that he was buried, that he rose from the dead. Here's what it says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, but some have fallen asleep. In other words, there are 500 people he appeared to. You don't believe us? They're still alive. Go talk to them. They'll show you. Then it says he appeared to James. Stop there. James, a skeptic about Jesus during Jesus' lifetime, the half-brother of Jesus. Then he appeared to all. And by the way, what happened to James? He later died, proclaiming his brother had risen from the dead as a leader of the church. So something changed him. I think it was this. Appeared to James. And then to all the apostles. And then Paul asks, and last of all, he appeared to me also. There's some dispute about how far that creed actually extends. It doesn't really matter. You can take the first part, which establishes the death, the resurrection, appearances, and so forth. But so this creed contains the essence of Christianity. Jesus died. Why? For our sins. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He appeared to these people, including a skeptic, James. And then Paul says to me, Paul, of course, Saul of Tarsus at the time, a persecutor of Christians, a hater of Christians, who became the Apostle Paul. Now, what's important about this creed is the timeline. And Dr. Habermas has spent a lifetime analyzing this, and it's fascinating. It's, remember we said this creed is an early report that comes very quickly after the event. So before, it's going to be legendary. It can't be legendary. So here's the timeline. Jesus was crucified in 30 or 33 A.D., let's say 30 A.D. Paul, as Jim indicated, wrote 1 Corinthians about 54 or so A.D. And in that, he reports this creed. And when he does, he said in past tense, for what I received, I passed on to you. So sometime before then, he actually first gave him this creed, which means that within 25 years or so of the death of Jesus, Paul had already given this creed to the church in Corinth. Now stop there. That's very impressive. When you consider the first two biographies of Alexander the Great by Arian and Plutarch were written 400 years after the fact, and yet they're generally considered reliable. And yet here we have a report within 25 years of the death. But we can go earlier than that. Because Paul used to be Saul of Tarsus. As we said, the persecutor of Christians. 1 to 3 years after Jesus was executed, he's on the road to Damascus. Boom, he has this amazing encounter, you know, with Jesus. And he becomes the Apostle Paul. He immediately goes into Damascus. Some scholars believe this is the point at which he was probably given this creed by the apostles that he met with there. But others say, no, more likely it was 3 years later. Paul, 3 years later, goes into Jerusalem and he meets for 15 days with two people specifically named in the creed, Peter and James. And Paul describes this meeting in Galatians chapter 1. And the Greek word he uses to describe it is the word historise, which suggests that this was an investigative inquiry. In other words, they weren't just getting together to talk about the weather or whatever. They were getting together and saying, what do you know? How do you know it? This is what I know. This is how I know. This was an investigative inquiry. So they spent 15 days together in Jerusalem within that short time frame after the death of Jesus. And many scholars believe this is the time at which Paul was most likely given the creed by these two eyewitnesses who themselves are named in the creed. So it makes total sense. Either way, it means that within 1 to 6 years after the death of Jesus, Paul is given this creedal statement reporting on the resurrection. And if it was already in the form of a creed, that means the beliefs that make up that creed go back even earlier, virtually to the cross itself. So we don't have some huge time gap between the death of Jesus and the later development of a legend that he rose from the dead. We got a newsflash that goes right back to the beginning. In fact, one of the greatest scholars in this area, James D.G. Dunn, puts it this way. Listen to this. He said, this tradition, in other words, this creed, we can be entirely confident, was formulated as a creed, as tradition, within months of Jesus' death. Within months of Jesus' death. Friends, this is historical gold. Historical gold. When you consider that one of the greatest classical historians who ever lived, A.N. Sherwin White of Oxford, understood the rate at which legend developed in the ancient world. And he said the passage of two generations of time is not even enough for legend to grow up and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. We don't have two generations of time passing here. We got a newsflash, goes right back to the beginning. Friends, I think it would be unprecedented in the history of the world for a legend to develop that fast and wipe out a solid core of historical truth. And this isn't the only early report that we've got. We've got others in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the book of Acts, the other writings of Paul, all of which date back so early that they were circulating during the lifetimes of Jesus' contemporaries, who would have been all too happy to point out the errors if they were making this stuff up. Friends, we have an execution. Jesus was dead. We have reports that he rose from the dead that go back so immediately after the event, you cannot just merely write them off as saying, oh, they're just a legend. But that's not all we've got. So we have a third E. Stands for the word empty. We have an empty tomb. The historical record tells us that Jesus' body was buried in a tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. By the way, we have good independent reasons for believing that's true. It was sealed. Matthew tells us it was guarded, and yet it was discovered empty on the first Easter morning. Now, we could talk the rest of the night about all the evidence that points toward the fact that the tomb was empty, but I'm just going to give you three quick facts, because to me this makes the case. The first is called the Jerusalem factor. The Jerusalem factor. And the person who articulates this, I think, the clearest is someone who's been to this event in the past, Dr. William Lane Craig, two earned PhDs, great guy, great scholar. He points out, and this is the argument, very succinct. He points out that the site of Jesus' tomb was known to Christians and non-Christians alike. He said, if it were not empty, it would have been impossible for a movement founded on the resurrection to have exploded into existence in the very same city where Jesus had been publicly executed just a few weeks before. That's a pretty good argument. That's the Jerusalem factor. But we have more than that. Secondly, we have the criterion of embarrassment. I love this one. This, you know, when scholars are trying to determine, is an ancient writer telling me the truth? One of the tests that they use is called the criterion of embarrassment. And here's how it works. If an ancient writer is reporting that something happened that's embarrassing to themselves or that hurts their own cause, then they're probably telling the truth. Right? Why? Because if they were going to make something up, if they were just inventing something out of thin air, they would never report something that would hurt their own case and be embarrassing. That makes sense. Well, think about this. In the first century Jewish and Roman cultures, the testimony of women was generally not considered to be credible. Women were generally not allowed to testify in a court of law. They were not considered to be reliable purveyors of information. The Jewish Talmud says this: any evidence which a woman gives is not valid to offer. Josephus, the first century Jewish historian who was describing Roman society, said, but let not the testimony of women be admitted. But think about it. Who discovered the tomb of Jesus empty? Women. Women. Friends, if they were going to make up the story about the empty tomb and invent it out of thin air, they never would have said women discovered the tomb empty. Why? It hurts their case. In the eyes of the very audience that we're trying to convince. It's embarrassing. It hurts their case. If they were going to invent the story of the empty tomb, they would have said, John discovered the tomb empty. Peter discovered the tomb empty. Some man discovered the tomb empty. But no. They say women discovered the tomb empty. Why would they say that if they were just making this stuff up? The criterion of embarrassment would say, you know what? They're probably reporting it that way. Because that's what happened. And they're just letting the truth fall where it may. So the criterion of embarrassment suggests that they're telling us the truth about the empty tomb. But third, and to me, this third one is clincher. Enemy attestation. Enemy attestation. In other words, what were the opponents of Jesus, the enemies of Jesus, saying about the empty tomb? Well, what they did not say was, when the disciples began proclaiming Jesus had risen from the dead, what they didn't say was, baloney, don't believe those guys. Just go to the tomb yourself, open it up, you'll find the body in there. All they had to do was say that, and the onus would have been on the disciples to prove it. But they didn't say that. What did they say? We know from inside the New Testament and outside the New Testament that what the enemies of Jesus said was this. The disciples said, Jesus is risen. What they said was, the disciples stole the body. Now think about that. What is that? That's a cover story. They're implicitly admitting that the tomb of Jesus was empty. But they're trying to explain it away by saying, oh, yeah, but it was the disciples that stole the body. Do you see what I'm saying? It's like this. If you're a teacher and a student comes into you and says, the dog ate my homework. That student is implicitly admitting, look, I don't have my homework. But I can explain what happened to it. The dog ate it. It's the same thing. They're implicitly conceding the tomb is empty, but we can explain how it got empty. The disciples stole the body. So even the enemies of Jesus are implicitly admitting that the tomb of Jesus is empty. To me, that says it all when you've got the opponents of Jesus conceding it. I think the real question of history is not, was the tomb empty? I think that's pretty well established. And by the way, nobody believed the cover story at the time. Nobody believes it now because the disciples didn't have the motive, they didn't have the means, they didn't have the opportunity to steal the body. So it's a stupid cover story then. It was a stupid cover story now. But implicitly, they're conceding it. So I think if everybody's admitting, in effect, that the tomb was empty, then I think the real question of history is, well, then how did it get empty? That's really the question, isn't it? And you go down the usual list of suspects. The Romans weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus dead. The Jewish leaders of the day, they weren't about to steal the body. They wanted Jesus to stay dead. The disciples weren't about to steal the body. Why? So they could live lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation. Friends, we have 7 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament that confirm that the disciples lived lives of deprivation and suffering, and they were even willing to die as a result of their proclamation that Jesus rose from the dead. Why were they willing to do that? I think the best explanation is Jesus had risen, especially when you combine it with the fourth word that begins with the letter E, which is the word eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Not only was Jesus' tomb discovered empty, but over a period of time, Jesus appeared alive, a dozen different instances, to more than 515 individuals, to skeptics and opponents and doubters, as well as to believers, inside and outside, to men, to women, to groups, as well as to individuals. People touched them. They talked with them. They ate with them. Think about this. Remember we said we're lucky in ancient history if we have 1 or 2 sources to confirm a fact? Get this. For the conviction of the disciples that they encountered the resurrected Jesus, we have no fewer than 9 ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming their conviction that the risen Christ had appeared to them. Let me ripple through quickly these sources, because I think it's important to know what are these 9 ancient sources that confirm that the disciples encountered the resurrected Christ. The first source is the creed that we talked about earlier. This creed that comes so immediately after the event, you can't just write it off by saying it's merely a legend. This creed whose historical credentials are so good that one of the few Jewish New Testament scholars, Pinchas Lapide, said it may be considered as a statement of eyewitnesses. That's how strong it is. So first we have this creed. It's early. It can be traced back to the first people, and so good stuff. Secondly, we have Paul's testimony about the disciples. Paul had his own encounter with Jesus. But then, as the Apostle Paul, he got to know some of the disciples personally, including Peter, James, and John. And in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 11, regarding the resurrection, Paul said that whether it was I or they, this is what we preach. In other words, I encountered the resurrected Christ. They did too. I'm confirming that. We're saying the same thing. So he's confirming that the disciples encountered the resurrected Christ. And we've already heard from Jim about how early and reliable these writings by Paul are. Third, the book of Acts. Most scholars, and by the way, in my book, The Case for the Real Jesus, Dr. Michael Lacona, who's one of the great resurrection scholars, describes in detail these sources. And so if you want more detail, that's a good place to go, is that interview. Next is the book of Acts. Most scholars, even critical scholars, will admit that at minimum, the book of Acts contains summaries of the preaching of the earliest church. They'll concede that. And as Jim said, what was one of the central thrusts of their teaching? It was the resurrection of Jesus. In Acts 2, verse 32, Peter gets up before a group and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. This Jesus, a man attested to you by miracles and wonders and signs, which he did in your midst. You know that he did. So he's appealing to their common knowledge. And he says in verse 32, he says, God has raised this Jesus to life, to which we're all witnesses. And how did people react? Did they say, Peter, you're drunk, or Peter, you don't know what you're talking about? No. 3,000 people that day said, Peter, we know you're telling the truth. What do we do? And they received forgiveness through Christ, and the church was born. So at minimum, book of Acts tells us the early preaching centered around the resurrection. Here we have Peter saying, we're all witnesses. He's confirming that he's a witness. The next four sources are the Gospels. We have 9 appearances of Jesus reported in the Gospels. And as Jim was saying, we have every reason to believe that the Gospels are essentially reliable in what they report about Jesus. Let me just quote to you the words of Dr. Craig Evans. Dr. Evans is an eminent scholar, respected by all spectrums of scholarship. He's produced 50 books. He's lectured at Oxford, Yale, Cambridge, etc. And I interviewed him for my book, The Case for the Real Jesus. And he said to me, Lee, there is every reason to conclude that the Gospels have fairly and accurately reported the essential elements of Jesus' teachings, life, death, and resurrection. He said, they're early enough. They're rooted into the right streams that go back to Jesus and the original people. There's continuity. There's proximity. There's verification of certain distinct points with archaeology and other documents. And then he said, there's the inner logic. So I think here we have 4 more sources, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that give us increased confidence that in the reporting and the conviction of the disciples that they had encountered the resurrected Jesus. Next, we have evidence outside the Bible. And I think this is fascinating. Let me ask you a question. Jim spoke last, and if you were to sit under Jim's teaching for a period of a few years, don't you think you'd get a general, pretty strong idea of what he believes and what he says? Yeah, I think you would. Well, we have some of the writings of people who themselves sat under the teachings of the original disciples, reporting what the disciples told them. We have, for instance, 1 Clement. Clement, we have reason to believe, was ordained by Peter himself. And in the very first century, Clement wrote a letter to the Corinthian church. And in that letter, he said the apostles had, quote, complete certainty caused by the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying, hey, I know these guys, they had complete certainty because of the resurrection of Jesus. So he's confirming it. And then finally, we have Polycarp. Polycarp was appointed by John to be bishop of Smyrna. And he wrote a letter to the Philippians in which he mentions the resurrection no fewer than 5 times. And referring to Paul and the other disciples, this is apostles, this is what he said. For they did not love the present age, but him who died for our benefit and for our sake was raised by God. So here we have nine early sources that reflect multiple reports about the conviction that the disciples encountered the resurrected Jesus. Friends, historically speaking, that is an avalanche of evidence. In fact, that evidence is so strong that let's go back to that atheist New Testament scholar, Gerd Ludemann of Vanderbilt. Based on the strength of the historical case for the resurrection, this is what Gerd Ludemann conceded. He said, quote, "It may be taken as historically certain, not a possibility, not a likelihood, not a probability. It may be taken as historically certain that Peter and the disciples had experiences after Jesus' death in which Jesus appeared to them as the risen Christ." That's the atheist speaking. I couldn't have said it better myself. But doesn't that raise a question in your mind? Like, why is he still an atheist? Do you know why? He found the loophole. There's a loophole that explains all this away. I found the same loophole when I was investigating. You know what it is? The disciples didn't encounter the resurrected Jesus. They merely had hallucinations. They had visions. Well, there you go. That kind of wraps it up. End of story, right? Well, wait a second. I'm a journalist. I try to check things out. So I went to an expert on the human mind, an expert on hallucinations. I went to a guy who had a PhD in psychology, who was a professor of psychology for 20 years at a major Midwestern university, who had written like 30 books on psychology and was the president of a national association of psychologists and counselors. This guy had impeccable credentials. And I laid out all the historical evidence, and I said, now, Dr. Collins, would you not admit to me these disciples didn't encounter the resurrected Jesus? They merely had hallucinations. And he looked at me and said, Lee, that is not possible. I said, what do you mean? I said, you seem pretty sure of yourself. He said, well, I am. I said, why? He said, Lee, you have to understand something about the nature of hallucinations. Hallucinations are individual events that happen in individual minds. They don't spread like the common cold. I mean, I can't say, they're like dreams. They're like dreams. Dreams happen in individual minds. I can't say to you, how'd you like that dream I had last night? Doesn't work. Or you can't wake up your spouse in the middle of the night and say, honey, wake up, wake up. I'm having a great dream about our vacation in Hawaii. Let's both go back to sleep. We'll have the same dream. We'll save all the airfare. We'll save all the hotels. How many would like to be able to do that? I would like to be able to do that. Question. Why can't you do that? Because dreams happen in individual minds just like hallucinations. And then he said something I'll never forget. He said, Lee, your best report, your earliest report says Jesus appeared to 500 people at once, right? Yeah. He said, Lee, 500 people having the same hallucination at the same time would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. And then he said something else. He said, by the way, if these were just hallucinations, then I assume the body is still in the tomb, right? Oops, the body's gone. Friends, these were not hallucinations. There's something more subtle. You know, some people like Ludemann and others, maybe it's more of a vision of some sort. You know, they wanted to see Jesus so bad. They missed him. They wanted him to be back. They talked each other into it. It's like, Peter, can you see him there over in the shadows? Can you? Oh yeah, John. Yeah, I can see him. And they just kind of had this vision that they talked each other in. And that can happen psychologically. The problem is, as Dr. Collins explained to me, these disciples were not primed to have that kind of vision. Saul of Tarsus, a hater and persecutor of Christians, was not primed psychologically to have a vision of Jesus resurrected. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Let's go back to the embarrassment, the criterion of embarrassment. The New Testament says James was not a follower or believer of Jesus during Jesus' lifetime. That's embarrassing for a rabbi. So it's probably true. So he was a skeptic. He wasn't psychologically primed to have a vision. And yet we know he died as the leader of the church proclaiming that Jesus rose from the dead. So something happened, most likely 1 Corinthians 15. But this wasn't, these weren't hallucinations. This wasn't a vision. These were actual encounters that the disciples had with the resurrected Jesus that radically transformed them. Radically transformed them. And as we said, we have seven ancient sources inside and outside the New Testament confirming the disciples were willing and did live lives of deprivation and suffering as a result of their proclamation. They did that not just because somebody told them it happened, the resurrection, not just because they learned it in Sunday school, not just because they read it in the newspaper. They were willing to suffer as a result of that proclamation because they had been there. Of all human beings who ever lived, they were in a unique position to know for a fact whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. They were there. They touched him. They talked with him. They ate with him. They knew the truth. And knowing the truth, they were willing to suffer and even willing to die proclaiming that Jesus had risen. That tells me something about the ultimate veracity of what they were saying. Friends, I spent 2 years of my life investigating this kind of stuff, and it all came down to a Sunday afternoon. And I went alone in my room, and I was bothered by all this evidence I'd encountered over this 2 years. And I thought, I got to put it together. I got to reach a verdict. I got to figure this out. So I sat down there, I closed the door, and I thought, I know what I'll do. I'm just going to take a yellow legal pad and just summarize the evidence I'd encountered. Just put it down on paper, the pros and the cons. It's all, just get it down. So I started writing page after page after page after page after page. And then finally I put down my pen, and I said, well, wait a second. In light of the avalanche of evidence that points so powerfully toward the truth of Christianity, I realized it would take more faith to maintain my atheism than to become a Christian. I'm just saying. And so that's when I reached my verdict. That based on the historical data, I believe that Jesus not only claimed to be the Son of God, but he backed it up by returning from the dead. And then I thought, is that it? Because honestly, I was let down. Be honest. Something should happen here, right? Shouldn't something happen? Shouldn't it be lightning or something? 2 years and then, okay. So I was kind of bummed. But then I remembered, wait a minute. A Christian friend had pointed out a verse to me earlier in the Bible. So I looked it up. John 1:12. It said, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. And I thought, now I'm getting somewhere. Because if you look at that verse, if you take out the key words of that verse, it forms an equation of what it means to become a child of God. Believe plus receive equals become. So I said, okay, now I get it. I believe, based on the evidence, that Jesus is who he claimed to be. I got that part, but I realized that wasn't enough. I had to receive. Receive what? Receive this free gift of forgiveness and eternal life that Jesus purchased on the cross when he died as my substitute to pay for all of my sins. And when I would receive that free gift of his grace, then I would become a child of God. And so I got on my knees next to my bed. And I poured out a confession of a lifetime of immorality that would absolutely curl your hair. And at that moment, I received complete and total forgiveness through Jesus Christ, and I became a child of God. And my very first thought, I got up off my knees, and the first thought that went through my mind was, I should probably tell Leslie about this. She might be curious. I didn't know. I figured she'd want to know, you know, so... So I walked out my bedroom, I walked down the hall, and I looked, and there was Leslie standing in the kitchen behind the kitchen sink. Remember I told you about my daughter, Allison? She was 5 years old almost by then. And she was standing in front of Leslie on her tiptoes, stretching out, and for the first time, she was able to touch the faucet. So I walked down the hallway, I looked in the kitchen, and Allison said, Daddy, Daddy, look, I can touch it, I can reach it. I said, wow, you're really getting big. She ran off. And I turned to Leslie and I said, honey, that's how I feel. as I feel like for the last 2 years of my life, I've been reaching out and reaching out. I just touched Jesus. He is alive. He is resurrected. He is the Son of God. I just gave him my life. And she looked at me as she burst into tears, and she threw her arms around my neck, and she said, "You hard-hearted son of a Baptist, I've been telling you this for 2 years. Hello?" No, I'm kidding. She didn't do that. Yeah, I always wish she had done that, because that would have been a great story if she had done it. That would have been great, but that's not Leslie. She burst into tears, and she threw her arms around my neck, and she said, "Oh, honey, I almost gave up on you 1,000 times. She said, "When I was a new Christian, I met some women at church, and I told them about you. And I said, I don't have any hope for my husband. He is the hard-headed, hard-hearted legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. He will never bend his knee to Jesus Christ." And she said, this one elderly saint kind of pulled her aside and said, "Oh, Leslie, no one is beyond hope." And she gave her a verse in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36:26. That says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And I never knew this at the time, but for the whole 2 years that I'm on this investigative journey, behind the scenes, my wife took that verse, and she prayed that verse for me. And can I tell you what happened? Starting on that Sunday afternoon, now that I was a born-again child of God, and then over time, as I was baptized, as I learned to read the Bible with fresh new eyes, as I learned to worship, as I became part of a vibrant church, as I learned to pray, God began to answer her prayers, because my values changed, and my morality changed, and my character changed, and my attitudes, and my worldview, and my philosophy, and my relationships, and my marriage, and my parenting. And all these things began to change over time for the good. And this is where I'd always get stuck. Because people would say, "Well, Lee, tell me your story." And I would tell them all the way to this point. And then I get stuck because I think, okay, how do I explain to you who didn't know me back then the difference that God has made in my life? You see what I'm saying? You didn't know me when I was literally drunk in an alley on Saturday night. You didn't know me. So what can I say to communicate how God changed me? And I struggled with that. And I've only been able to come up with one thing. And that's what happened to my little girl. Think about this for a second. Here's a little girl, 5 years old. All she knew the first 5 years of her life was a dad who was absent or angry, kicking holes in walls, coming home drunk. That was her whole life for first five years. But starting on that Sunday afternoon, you know what she did? She started to watch. Never interviewed a scholar, never studied ancient history. She's five, but she could listen. She could watch. Something's going on with Dad. Something's changing with Dad. And she did. She watched. She listened. She observed. And it took about 4 or 5 months. And then one Sunday morning, she went up first to her Sunday school teacher and then up to Leslie. And you know what she said to him? "I want God to do for me what he's done for Daddy." And at age 5, my little girl received this free gift of grace through Jesus Christ. She became a child of God. Today, she's 37 years old. She's married to a seminary graduate in apologetics from Biola University. Together, they write children's books about Jesus. She's a novelist. She writes novels, contemporary fiction, and embeds the gospel into that fiction. She teaches at a Christian school. She is the mother of 2 of my 4 precious grandchildren. And we are the best of friends. And my son, same thing. He saw the difference God was doing in his family at a young age. He came to faith at a young age, but he took a different route. He took an academic route. You got an undergraduate degree in biblical studies. Then you got a master's degree in philosophy of religion. Then you got another master's degree in New Testament. And then a few years ago, after many years of research and study in Europe, he was awarded his PhD in theology from the University of Aberdeen in Scotland. And now you know what he does? He's a professor at a major university teaching young people about Jesus Christ. And 1 year ago, his wife gave birth to our first grandson. And he named him after his dad. Friends, God changed my life. He changed my son. He changed my daughter. Changed my wife. Changed our family. And now it's rippling down the generations. Leslie and I are celebrating our 42nd wedding anniversary this summer. And now our grandkids. I tweeted a picture the other day my daughter sent me of my precious 8-year-old granddaughter reading a copy of The Case for Christ for Kids. Friends, that is the power of God to change lives and change families down through the generations. So that's my story. So let me end with this. Let me end with this. I'm going to go back to that verse. Believe plus receive equals become. And I want to end with this. Some of you may be here tonight because somebody invited you to come. And if the honest truth were known, you do not yet believe. And I just want to say to you, if you are sitting here tonight and you do not yet believe that Jesus is the unique Son of God who died for your sins and offers forgiveness as a free gift, if you do not believe that, I want to say to you, that is perfectly fine. It's perfectly fine. As long as you do what I did and you check it out. It's worth your time. It's worth your effort. Do your own investigation. If my books are helpful, get them here. But guess what? Go to library and check them out for free. Or go to my website, leestrobel.com, totally free. You can type in your questions and boom, up come free videos from scholars talking about not just what Christians believe, but why we believe it. But friends, you know, the Old Testament and the New Testament both say if you sincerely seek God, you're going to find him. So I would encourage you, if you don't yet believe, you owe it to yourself. And I will say this, you owe it to your family and your future children and grandchildren. You owe it to them to check it out. But I'm going to end with this. Some of you may believe, but you've never received. And you believe the right stuff. It's great. It's fantastic. But the Bible says even demons believe and they shudder. It's not enough just to have intellectual assent. Has your life changed? Have your kids seen a transformation in you? Why is it you come to church and you hear people talk about how they have a deep and an intimate and a personal, vibrant relationship with Jesus? And you hear them talk that way, and you, in the back of your mind, you're thinking, why is it not like that with me? Why does God seem so distant from me? Could it be because you believe the right stuff, and that's great, but there's never really been a point in time where you have received this free gift of grace that Jesus offers to you? And thus, according to John 1:12, become a child of God. Friends, I'm just asking the question. I couldn't live with myself if I came all the way from Denver and did not give you an opportunity. If you believe as best you can, and you've never received, just to do it right now. To do it right now. Let's just close our eyes and bow our heads. If you want to take that opportunity, I'm not going to ask you to do anything weird. Just in your heart. You don't even have to say anything out loud. God will hear you in your heart. Just in your heart, say, Lord Jesus, as best I can, I do believe that you are the Son of God. And I confess that I'm a sinner. There's no mystery about that. I've done things wrong. I knew they were wrong when I did them, and I did them anyway. Lord Jesus, in an attitude of confessing that and turning, repenting from that, I reach out to receive this free gift of forgiveness that you purchased for me on the cross. thank you for loving me so much that you died so that we could be united in this world and in a perfect way in the next. Help me, Lord Jesus, to live the kind of life that you want me to live. Because from this moment on, I am yours. And now, Father, we know from Luke 15, it says a party breaks out in heaven when anyone repents and receives forgiveness through your Son. So we celebrate those that took that step tonight. And for those still on the journey, for those who are still saying, I'm not there yet, we pray by your Holy Spirit, you will draw them into your kingdom. Use this church, use books, use website, whatever, to open their eyes to their need for a Savior, that someday we can celebrate their rebirth as well. And we thank you for this wonderful church, this eclectic and eccentric and fun and glorious church that you have planted here, through which you do wonderful things in the lives that have been changed. We thank you for that, and we pray for a blessing on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, everyone. Thank you. Thank you. We're gonna take a few minutes and take some questions. So I'm going to invite Mark to come up, because Mark and I do this together generally. Mark Middleburg, friends. And we'll just take a few minutes. Are you going to put some time on the clock or something? I don't want to go too long. We'll take 3-4 questions. Do you know what the process is? Okay. We've been well.
I think, is there mics over on the side here somewhere?
There may be a mic over here. Yeah, raise your hand if you have a question. That's a good suggestion. Who suggested that? That's a very good idea. You ought to be directing.
That
things.
Was Pat. He is directing.
Oh, yeah, that's right. Thanks.
Here, right here.
Hey, thanks, Lee and sure. And Mark, everybody coming out.
Sure.
As you came from your non-belief, as any convert comes from their non-belief to your belief, you don't suddenly become perfect. You're still a sinner.
Yeah.
And as a married man myself, I know that I still sin against my wife all the time.
She told me about this, by the way. I didn't want to say anything. I didn't want to. No, I'm sorry.
Oh, your wife told me. Yeah.
Well, she would, too, I'll tell you.
Well, that's kind of what I'm getting at is just because we become a Christian doesn't make us perfect.
Right.
And even if we believe it and receive it, sometimes it makes me feel like, because I continually fail, yeah. Not just against my wife, but in life in general.
Sure.
Because I failed it as a husband, as a friend, just as a Christian, am I really getting it right?
Yeah. That's a great question.
Can you just elaborate on that, both of you?
Yeah, it's a great question. We all know what you're talking about. And I think part of it is, and Mark can probably chime in here, but I think when we come to Christ, the direction of our life starts to change. The general direction of our life starts to change. James said that when we lead a sinner from the error of his ways, we cover a multitude of sins. And we save him from death and cover a multitude of sins. And I think part of what that means is when we come to faith in Christ, no, we don't live the perfect life. But the orientation of our life begins to change. And the general direction begins to change. And there are sins we would have committed had we stayed on that old path that we're not going to commit now because we're on a new path. Doesn't mean we're not going to commit other sins. We are. But there's some of these other things that we wouldn't have done because now we're walking with Christ. And we continue to sin, but we're forgiven. We continue to receive forgiveness through Christ. And so, but I think when we look back, part of what you feel and what I feel is a conviction when we sin. And that's part of the sign that we are children of God, because that's God, you know, telling us, hey, man, you're off base here. And it's the Holy Spirit convicting us of where we're sinning. So I think we're even more perhaps attuned to our sin as followers of Christ, because we know how far we miss the mark every day. Because as we continue to walk with him, that becomes more evident. So I think when you look back in your life, if you've been a believer, a follower of Christ for 5 years, and you look back 5 years, you ought to be able to see at least a different path that we're on. Not a perfect path, but a different path. And that some of the things, had you not come to Christ, that you would have gotten involved in, you're not involved in. Believe me, if you weren't a follower of Christ, there are things you'd be involved in today that, you know. So I don't know you personally. I'm not saying personally. I'm just saying if I know myself, I know myself. And if I hadn't received Christ and began walking with him, I think over these last many years, I shudder to think the road I would have been on. And I look back and my sins are very evident to me, but the general direction of my life has definitely taken a new path.
I totally agree with that, but I want to kind of hit the other side of the coin and say there are lots of people in churches, and I was one for many years, who had a religious experience and prayed a prayer, but whose life didn't change, yeah. Whose trajectory did not change. And I want to give kind of a sobering scriptural warning that it's from 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. It's easy to remember, 1, 2, 3, 4. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 say, if you claim, or if I claim to know him, and it has it in quotes in the NIV, if I claim to know him and I do not do what he says, I don't follow his teachings, his commands, I'm lying and the truth is not in me. And so, yes, the trajectory of our life should change generally, even though it's not perfectly. But I just want to get, you know, Paul warns, he says, test yourself to make sure that you're in the faith. And again, John says, if you don't see evidence in your own life, you may be lying to yourself, you may be fooling yourself, maybe you did pray a prayer when you were 16 or something, but you didn't quite get it yet, or you didn't really fully open yourself up. And I just want to say, if that's you, some of that kind of conviction can just be the Holy Spirit saying, it's time to finally yield your life to Christ and get it right. And if you're feeling that, or if you're not quite fully confident that you've done that, get it right tonight.
Yeah, that's good.
And just say, God, I don't know how to chart this on a scale somewhere, but tonight I want to make sure, and I want to give my life to you. I want you to take away my sins, and I want you to not just be my Savior, I want you to be my leader, my Lord, and really do change the trajectory of my life. It's very important.
Yes.
Hey.
Hi.
Hey, I'm Adam.
Hi.
Guy who tweeted at you earlier today.
Oh, yeah. Hey, how you doing? I told you I'd see you tonight.
Yeah, hello.
All right. Hey, if you're not on Twitter, get on Twitter. Follow, what's your thing? At what?
Adam Esterly. That's just my first and last name.
There you go. Put that on.
Follow me.
Okay.
Just
follow
kidding.
At Lee Strobel. Follow me. We'll have fun. I'll tell you about... Oh, I'm sorry. Which one thing? I didn't explain the goat. You know, in the introduction, he mentioned the goat, and now I feel like I should say something. Did I not? I didn't address the goat, did
which
I?
Which half of the goat do you own? Anyway?
I don't know.
Okay.
I know legally I own 50%, but I don't know which 50%. But the reason is my wife has food allergies, and so she likes to drink raw goat milk. And it's illegal in California to sell raw goat milk, but if you own a goat, you can have as much as you want. So we bought half a goat, and her name is Gert, and she gives 2 gallons of milk to Leslie a month, which is really fun. And the grandkids go out and play with her. She lives in a little ranch not far from us. But here's the bad news. The other day, she broke her leg. Yeah. So Gert's hurting. And so if you think to pray for Gert, we took her to the vet, and the vet says she's going to heal. So that's the good news. And my grandkid said, does she have a pink cast on? I said, I don't know. I haven't seen her, but to know. But they want to sign her.
I think Adam has a question over here.
Yeah. It was probably about the goat. He was probably asking about what happened to the goat. I'm sorry.
Go ahead. No, it's all right. I was very excited when you tweeted back at me, though.
Thanks.
Awesome.
Thanks.
But my question is, I guess it's kind of general. I just wanted to know, like, what's the biggest or the most challenging objection you've had to your work, and how did you go about refuting that? Like, if there's just a single thing that sticks in your mind.
Yeah. Critics attack your work when you're out there as an apologist. And I tell you, it's funny because just last night I went on a website that was attacking some of my work. And I thought, okay, well, I'll see what they say. And I read it, and I thought, thank God, this is so lame. I mean, seriously, I mean, I felt so affirmed in reading this. It's like, this is the best you got? Seriously, I mean, not to say there aren't legitimate questions people raise, and or what about this, or what about that. And I have to say, you know, when I did my book, I raised the questions that were on my mind. They may not be the questions on your mind. And so did I answer everything in the world? No. And so people sometimes talk about that. But I am doing a new version of The Case for Christ that's an update. And so we're going through the whole book, we're updating the whole book, and we're doing a section in the back where I'm going to respond to specific things that people have brought up. Say, what about this, what about that? Like people say, well, why did you just interview Christian scholars? Which I didn't. In the book Case for Faith, I interviewed the most prominent agnostic in Canada, Charles Templeton. But generally, yes, the people I've interviewed have been, and the reason is because I'm sort of standing in the shoes of the non-believer. That was my journey that I retrace and expand upon in this book. So I'm just kind of hopefully standing in the shoes of the skeptic to ask the questions of these Christians to see, does it make sense? I try to test it to see whether it's supportable and so forth. So I sort of, and obviously from the questions I raised in the book and the footnotes, you know that I've read all the atheists, not all, but enough of the atheist literature to be able to raise those questions as well. And I tried to take the best ones that bothered me from Christian literature and ask those. So sometimes people ask that question, why didn't you interview other people? And that's generally my response is, this is the story of my journey, the questions I had. I'm trying to represent the non-believer by asking the questions that were on my mind. For whatever it's worth, people take different approaches to books. So it should come out next fall, the updated edition, and we'll do a thing in the back where we respond specifically to issues. I've actually hired a researcher to say, go out on the web and find everything that people have said, and let's categorize it, and then let's respond to it. So, but you know, part of me as an author and as an apologist, and mostly as an evangelist, I'm an evangelist, as well as a goat herder, yes, but I'm an evangelist. And I always ask myself, how much time do I spend responding to critics versus advancing the cause and moving ahead with what I believe God has laid before me in terms of books that I feel compelled to write? And that's always a struggle. How much do you do? And I hope I've reached a balance. I don't know. Yes, here's a question.
I like two. The first one is, you mentioned about the embarrassment thing, whatever, and how yeah. Women wouldn't be like kind of just gauged like mm-hmm. as legit. When they were writing the Gospels and like when they were just telling what's happened, like how did the Roman world and the Jewish world, how did they react to the women finding the empty tomb?
That's a great question. I'll tell you how they reacted. Because we have writings from critics of Christianity in the second century. And you know what some of them said? Well, you can't trust Christians because women discover the tomb empty. So this was used by critics of Christianity in the early years of Christianity to attack the credibility of Christianity by saying, well, you can't believe the testimony of women. So we actually do have critics who use that as a, which just to me amplifies the criterion of embarrassment and says, if they were going to make this stuff up, they never would have said that because they knew it opened them up for criticism and attack. So I think it just makes that even stronger. What was your second question?
Thinking about that story and like the ending of Mark and the, like how there's like 3-4 different versions of it and how it's all sketchy and all the, and at the same time, like in John, how the pericope adulteri was interpreted late as like maybe 200, 300 years later after John was written, like how did you cope with the imperfect-ish, the way like the Gospels are not like, may not be seen legit because of like mistakes within manuscripts that has been transmitted throughout the history?
Yeah, okay. And Mark, maybe you could talk about the contradiction. Let me mention though, you said, he was talking specifically about misstatements and manuscripts transmitted through history. In my book, The Case for the Real Jesus, which, sir, I'd be glad to give you a copy of, if you give me your name and address. I'll send you a copy of it. In that book, I interviewed Dr. Daniel B. Wallace, who's one of the great textual critics in the world. Textual critic is someone who studies the text of the scriptures in the original languages. And he rebuts what Bart Ehrman, who's also a New Testament textual critic, said in his book, Misquoting Jesus, when he was talking about all of these supposed errors in the manuscripts and thousands of errors that have been transmitted. And according to Ehrman, well, you can't trust it because there's too many manuscript errors. And Dr. Wallace points out, and he's debated Bart Ehrman, if you want to hear that debate, I'm sure it's online. His point is most of those, the 80% of those are grammatical things that don't even really bear on a translation hardly. I mean, they're meaningless. What's the word I'm looking for? They're variants, but they're variants based on the grammar of the Greek and so forth. They make no difference. That's 80% of them. The other thing is the reason we have a proliferation of errors, scribal errors in manuscripts, is because we have so many manuscripts.
Yeah, it's a byproduct of the strength.
Which you want.
Yeah.
You want a lot because then you can trace it back to reconstruct the original. And Mark can talk about that, but one last point. well, I'm just saying.
I feel like an appendage, but go ahead.
The important point is there is not one major doctrine of any of Christianity that is all affected by any textual variant in the manuscript.
You're talking about the variants, I think.
Yeah. I think that was what he meant in the end, but talk about the contradiction.
You don't even drink coffee, and it's like, how many cups did you have today?
The goat's milk is very stimulating.
Okay. I don't want to hear about it. He's talking also about things that get introduced, and there aren't very many of these, but there are a few things that have been introduced into the text over the centuries. And one example that at least a lot of scholars believe was added later was the last whatever, how many verses in Mark 16. It was like some scholar or scribe along the way kind of felt like Mark didn't quite say enough at the end. At least this is my way of viewing this, that some scribe along the way added some stuff. There's another example.
I'll put it a little differently, because when I interviewed probably the greatest textual critic of the 20th century about that at Princeton.
Was that me?
No, that wasn't. Okay. He pointed out that, yes, the ending of Mark probably is a different source, but he said that's just another confirmation, probably a very early, second century perhaps, confirmation, or earlier perhaps. I mean, a very early confirmation from another source. That anyway. That's
well, but I'll give you a different example. 1 John 5:7. Some people look at that and they go, "Here's the clearest verse on the Trinity in the whole Bible," and yet it apparently got introduced somewhere in the text way late. I think it was like
medieval
1200s, something like that. Well, that's the beauty of textual criticism. And when we say the Bible is a trustworthy, inspired, authoritative, inerrant book, we mean as it was originally written. And there's this whole science of purifying and getting more and more back to the original and the text and figuring out what really was in the original. And so these are not things that are hidden by scholars. If you have a Bible that has some of those references, for instance, those last verses in Mark 16, just look in your Bible. You will see often they're actually in a different section, and then you'll see a footnote that says a lot of the earliest and best manuscripts do not have these verses. So there's not like some cover-up, some hiding. It's just a very open attempt by Christian scholars through the years to say, we're getting at the best manuscripts, we're comparing them, we're studying it, and there's a few places where those verses probably weren't there. I think the 1 John 5:7 in the King James, I think it was added by a scribe that said, there's a lot of debate over this Trinity thing. I'm going to kind of turbocharge it a little bit here. And that was wrong. And we're right to take it out. And the modern translations do not have that. And frankly, we don't need it because the teaching of the Trinity is so clear in so many other places. We don't need to add to Scripture, and we're warned against it. But bottom line, I would just say, is we don't have to be bothered by these things. We just let scholarship guide us to purify our understanding of what really was in the originals. And the good news is there aren't very many of those that are even in dispute.
Great.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.